Well, good morning again. We're going to be, if you take your Bibles, turn to the letter of 1 Peter. We're going to continue working together through this letter. We have been working through this for some time now. And I hope that you have been encouraged, as I have. Peter wrote to a suffering people as we were praying for those suffering around the world. Peter was writing to a people suffering under persecution. And but, you know, the suffering that we endure in this world, this life that we have is... it's not necessarily filled with suffering because we're living out our faith and we live in a society or a world that is turned against us so much that they're going to imprison you for your faith or torture you for your faith. Like that does happen around the world. It doesn't happen really here in the United States. And yet there are aspects to the Christian life that result in suffering, and they result in suffering because the message of the gospel calls us to lay down our lives. And sometimes laying down my life is costly to me. It's costly to my dreams and my hopes and the vision for my own life. And that, let's be honest, that hurts sometimes. Sometimes we can categorize persecution and the suffering that comes in that way as like this greater thing. And in some ways it is, but listen, the pain that we feel and the struggle that we go through in this life because I'm turning away from the things that I really hope for in my life apart from Christ, that can be very painful too. And that can result in fractured relationships. As my family, for example, thinks differently than me, it creates this distance that grows that grieves my heart. And sometimes, as that plays itself out in relationship, there can be this friction and difficulty that results that suffering. And so this message is for us too. This letter is for you and I, even if we're not enduring the same kind of suffering that this church was. We still endure suffering, and it's for us. Now, it's written to a chosen people, and we're going to be leaning into this morning as we talk about chosen children of God. We are chosen children of God, and we're going to be looking particularly at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 that read this way. To sum up, Peter says, to sum up, and by the way, I don't think he's summing up everything that he said before. It's not like to conclude what I've said, but rather, let's bring this thing to an end. Let's conclude this. And by the way, Peter's letter, and he says, okay, let's conclude this, is kind of like my messages. When I say, okay, let's conclude this, then we go on for another half an hour. Okay, so to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That, by the way, that most of that, all the way from 4 onwards, that's where he's quoting from Psalm 34. You may recall that from our scripture reading earlier in our service, that portion of scripture that showed up. That's what he's quoting. And we're going to focus more on that next week. We're going to come and look at that. But we're going to touch on it today, but we're going to come and spend more time. In fact, part of that, we're going to go back even to this idea of our prayers being hindered. Because you look in there and he says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He actually goes there in part because he said earlier that, listen, husbands, if you're not treating your wife in the way that you should, your prayers are going to be hindered. So we'll go there next week and unpack a little bit more what Peter means and how he's explaining Psalm 34 to us. But here's our big idea this morning. God chose you to be his child, to live like his child, and to receive an inheritance as his child. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning as we understand and seek to understand your word, as we seek to grow. I need you, Lord, as I preach this message. May you help me, Father, to preach in a way that honors you. And Lord, may you purify my speech. Lord, I recognize that I have, that I am broken. And Lord, that there's no way for me to communicate your truth perfectly. So, Lord, would you be so gracious this morning in interceding on my behalf and on our behalf so that what is heard this morning is from you. And, Lord, we recognize the only way that's ever going to happen is if you do it. And so, Lord, would you do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a coffee cup at home. It has a little stick figure. You may have seen some of these, a whole series of these, little stick figure. And he's got a golf club, and it says, "Life is good." Have you seen these, "Life is good"? I have this one, and I don't remember where I got it. Somebody gave it to me. I enjoy playing golf, and so, you know, it makes sense that somebody would give me one of these little stick figures, you know, with a golf club. Life is good. I think that whole series speaks to a basic desire that we have for a good life. We have a desire to have good life. And that's actually Psalm 34 says, those who desire, in essence, a good life. And that's what he's talking about here, is this good life that we can have. The problem is that just as that mug that I have illustrates, it illustrates where we most commonly look to obtain this good life that we have. So the good life is found in the golf game, right? It's found in the ability to go have time to go play golf. And if for those of you that do play golf, I play at golf. And it is enjoyable when you play it well. And so there are many times when, frankly, it's not enjoyable. And it's you still go back out. I don't know. It's this like weird tension between doing something that at one point you're not liking and another point you love. Anyway, it's kind of like life. But anyway, the point is that we think that is going to be the good life. You fill in your blank. I don't know what your mug would say for you. I don't know what stick figure your mug would. Maybe your stick figure would have a woman cradling a baby. That's the good life. To be mom. Or maybe your good life is a couple, you know, sharing their wedding vows to be married. That's the good life for you, to be married. Or maybe it's I was at the Kearney Cemetery. I will frequently walk at the cemetery, and maybe your headstone will read as one there that has the image of an elk and a gun, and hunting was this man's life. Or there's another one that has a bowling balls. Maybe bowling, that's your recreation. Maybe that's the good life for you. Well, what is your good life? Peter helps us to understand where it is that we're going to obtain this good life. And it's found in who we are. And it's then found in how we live. So God chose you to be his child. That's who you are. He chose you to live like his child. That's how we live and conduct ourselves. And he chose you to receive an inheritance as his child. And that inheritance is an inheritance of the good life. So let's get into this. Let's talk about being chosen as children. First of all, you were chosen to be a child of God. You were chosen to be a child of God. Now, we need to understand this passage in terms of how we're talking about chosen here. Because he says, for you were called for this very purpose. So why am I speaking about being chosen when Peter says you were called for this very purpose? Well, God's calling and his choosing are just two different aspects of the same work of God. So we're looking at one thing that God has done, but we're looking at it from two different perspectives. It's like a coin. If you pull a coin out, you have one coin in your hand, but you can look at it from one side and see heads, and on the other side you see tails, but it's the same coin, right? Calling and choosing are just the same thing, just looking at it from two different perspectives. Okay, you were called is what he says here, but let me show you this just so you understand and I can validate that that's what we're talking about here. First, we have to go back in the letter to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood," who are chosen. Right? So he's speaking to a people chosen of God. But then we go on in verses 14 and 15, and he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust, which was yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. And then we even see this more explicitly as we move on in chapter 2 and look at verse 9, where he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, and he called you. You see, that's the same thing. One more. We're going to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's additional letter, and we see it there again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. See how closely he puts those things together in that one verse? His calling you and his choosing you. That's the same work of God. He chose you and he calls you. And so when Peter talks in this passage that you have been called for this very purpose, he's talking about you being chosen for this very purpose. He's talking about God in his infinite grace looking down and saying, you, I'm taking you for my own. I'm choosing you to be my child. And that's what we're talking about. We're chosen to be a child of God more specifically. So, first of all, we see this in that God caused you to be born again, making you his child. So he brings about this reality of you being his child, his choosing you. He does that by then causing you to be born again. And when he causes you to be born again, he makes you to be his child. And again, if we go back into 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. By the way, there's that same language that we get in our verse, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Who caused you to be born again? This is God's work. Now, Jesus says you must be born again in order for you to obtain salvation, in order for you to have salvation, in order for you to be in relationship with God. You must be born again, and yet God, in his sovereign power, causes his people to be born again. This is his work of grace in your life. It is his work entirely. I can't regenerate myself. I can't cause myself to be born again. That is entirely a work of God. He makes me to be his child. That's part of his calling, and it's part of the purpose that Peter is talking about. For this reason, he called you. He called you to be a child of his. God's calling involved the regeneration of your soul and the making of you as a child of God. His calling, think of Lazarus in the tomb, 4 days dead. He's dead, right? And Jesus calls to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus speaks to him and regenerates life in Lazarus. And that's an illustration. It's a picture. Jesus did that so that we would better understand how it is he calls to us and regenerates new life in us by the power of his word to us. So God's calling involves the regeneration of the soul. And that makes you a child of his. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Why can he say as obedient children and address you as children? Well, because you are. You're a child of God. He goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 1, and if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. If you address as father, how can I address this God, this holy God that we sang about this morning, this only one and only God who is holy, holy? How can I address him as father? Do you understand that when Jesus spoke those words, when he walked the earth, that the Pharisees and the religious people around him were shocked by him calling Jesus, or calling him his father? And yet, because he has regenerated us, because he's called to you and he's brought you into new life and he's made you, caused you to be born again, you are his child and can say, Father. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that should be a wow. The God of the universe, the creator of all, is my father because he did this work in me. I am his child. So we're chosen to be his child because God caused you to be born again, making you his child. And you are now by nature a child of God. By nature, you are now a child of God. Now, this is a radical shift because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were sons of the disobedient. You were children of wrath. Now, and by nature, children of wrath. And we see that. I can see that in my own life. I can look back and even now when I'm not walking in Christ, I can see that there's this residual sinfulness in me that is turned away from God. And it is just not natural for me to just lean into the thing. It's not natural for me to lay down my life when it costs me something. That's just not natural. That's to say, that's not natural to my flesh. But now, because God has caused me and he's caused you to be born again, I can now say that that is my new nature. I have a new nature. I am a new creation in Christ. And now by nature, I'm a child of God. 2 Peter, again, let's go to 2 Peter because I think he helps us to understand this even more clear. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. This life that I have that he's given me and the way I live it out, this godliness. And that comes through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then Peter goes on and he says, because by these, by his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, by those promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. You might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I think that corruption in the world by lust, he's going back to the corruption that came in when Adam and Eve gave in to their lusts and corrupted this whole world and it broke it all. This corruption that is in the world because of that original sin, it pervades and it fills everything. But now, in Christ, you and I have been made partakers of divine nature. And I want to be clear about something. That is not saying that you've become God. There are some, in fact, Eastern Orthodoxy believes that you actually become divine. That is just not true. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it's just heresy to say that I've become God or a part of God. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is that the life that God has given me is from him. It is divine in its very nature, and it changes who I am such that I'm partaking in the life of God that he's given to me. I'm not God, but I'm partaking in that life. In fact, Christ is in me, and he's filling me, and therefore I share with this life, this nature of Christ and of God. Does that make sense? You were chosen to be a child of God. You were chosen to be a child of God, and so you are. I think that there are times we need to stop and say, yeah, I am. I am. In spite of what my morning looked like, in spite of what yesterday looked like, I am a child of God, not because of anything that I've done, but because of God's amazing grace, whereby he called me and chose me and said, you're my child, and I'm going to breathe life into you. So you are chosen to be a child of God, but you are also chosen to live like a child of God. You were chosen to live like a child of God. So let's look at this passage again. And I've made just a slight change in here in the translation. This is actually borrowed from like the NIV and a couple of other translations. And it's actually the more literal translation, but if we read down, but some to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, because unto this you were called. That's what it literally says. Because unto this, or for this reason, you were called. Unto this you were called. And it begs the question, what's the this here that he's referring to? Unto what? Does it go with what follows? You were called in order that you might inherit a blessing. That's what you were called to. Or does it look back and say you were called to what we were already been talking about? I think it's both. I think what he's saying, it's both. And let me, I think it's certainly what comes before. And let me show you why I think that. Because he says, be harmonious, sympathetic, etc. Be this way. This is who you are now. Now be the way you are, is what he's saying. Be this way because that's what you were called for. You see, this relationship between the way we live, this sympathy and harmony, that's as a result of, it's because of what my calling is. I'm going to live this way because this is what God has done in my life. He made me to be his child. And children live in a particular way. You are commanded to be and do because of who you are. You are commanded to be and to do because of who you are. Listen, brothers and sisters and friends, if you don't understand Christianity, or maybe you think you do, here is an amazingly, absolutely essential aspect of what it is that we believe as Christians, and yet it is so distorted and it gets misappropriated, okay? We run the risk when we preach especially, or when we teach God's word, of teaching what to do. And there's all kinds of things to do as believers, right? In fact, we're going to talk about some of them. Be harmonious with one another, or of the same mind with one another. Be kind-hearted, love one another. We're going to talk about those things. Those are things that I'm to do. But, you know, we often put those things that we do in the wrong place. Go do those things and then you'll be. No, that's completely wrong. It's completely opposite. This is who you are. This is who God has made you to be. Now go do those things. In fact, you cannot go do those things the way God has intended and desired for you to go do those things unless you are his child. You cannot be commanded to be Christ-like without Christ. And that's what we're talking about. You're commanded to be and to do because of who you are. So you're chosen to live like a child of God. And you're chosen to live, Peter draws this out in two ways. You're chosen to live first in the way that you treat your fellow believers. To live out this reality of who I am in the context of my fellow believers. And I think specifically in my local church, in my local church family, I'm to live as a child of God among you. He says, be. And then he says these various things. But in the middle of this is be brotherly. We're going to look at this progression here in just a moment. But more specifically, we'll come back to it. But in the middle is be brotherly. Now that word is actually the word Philadelphia. You know a place by that name? Philadelphia. Actually, that word philos is to love. And Delphi is brother or sister. Brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, although not really, because they kill one another. Anyway, that's beside the point. But we are called to be brothers of love. We're called to be family members and to have love for one another as family members. Well, listen, I can't love in that way if you're not my family. And there is a uniqueness of family love, isn't there? I mean, we recognize that though I love my neighbor, I don't love my neighbor the same way that I love my child. And in fact, I ought not to love my neighbor in the same way that I love my child. And in the same way, there is a unique relationship amongst the believers. We are children of God and therefore family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to love one another that way. You are family. Treat one another as family is what he's saying. You are a child of God. You've been called by him for this very purpose, that you might be this person, this child that I've called you to be. Now, embrace that and treat one another as you are. We're family. And we're of a family that is eternal, not temporal. My biological family will end, but my eternal family relationship with you will never end. We are eternally family members. Let's treat one another that way, is what he's saying. But then he says, so he says, be brotherly. That's in the middle. He starts, and actually there are pairs. There are two pairs and one in the middle. So let's look at the pairs. First, harmonious. Be harmonious and be humble in spirit. Let's look at those more closely to see how they're a pair. Harmonious literally means same-minded. Same-minded. And by the way, only believers can have the same mind. We have the mind of Christ. We have the same content of faith. We believe the same thing. We can think alike with one another because we're family, because we're because we're born again, because we have the truth, and because Christ, who is the truth, indwells us. But then that second, humble in spirit, is lowly-minded. So it begins with same-minded and ends with lowly-minded. And I think Peter wants us, if we were reading this in the original, he would want us to see this kind of poetic bookends. Same-minded, lowly-minded, humble in spirit. Humility, by the way, is a Christian virtue. Did you know that? When Peter was writing, the philosophers of his day, people like, well, even before him, people like Plato and Socrates and others, but the philosophers of his day, in the Roman Empire in general, and there are many cultures even today. In fact, do you know the name Friedrich Nietzsche? You may have heard that of that name, Friedrich Nietzsche. You know what he hated about Christianity? He hated the same thing that all of those philosophers of Peter's time hated. This idea of humility. Humility is not a virtue in their minds. Pride is not a bad thing. In fact, you ought to be prideful. Christianity comes in and says, no. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we're like in that. And we need to treat one another in this way. In other words, I need to think like you think. You need to think like I think. And how do we think together? We share the same truth. We come here and we say, what does it say? And let's think together these same things. And when we think together these same things, there will be harmony amongst us. And then let me lower myself in my own estimation, because this tells me that I am a broken sinner in need of, desperate need of God's grace and salvation in my life. And not just in the past, but even right now, I am a sinner in need of His grace. And that should always have me looking to you, not even as an equal, but actually looking up to you as someone who I think is probably better off than me. Because I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I know what's going on in mine. And I can tell you that if you knew what was going on in my mind from time to time, you would say, Kelly, I don't think I want you to be my pastor. Let's just be honest. But you could say the same thing if you're honest with yourself. But see, that's the problem. Pride comes in and it doesn't want to let us be honest with ourselves. Pride comes in and says, oh, that's not me. No, I'm not that bad. That's not the gospel, brothers and sisters. To say I'm not that bad is not the gospel. The gospel says, actually, I'm much worse. And it's only by God's grace that I'm saved. And if I have that attitude, then you know what? I'll never condescend to you. I'll never be frustrated with you. I'll never be angry with you. Because anger and frustration are grounded in a moral judgment over what I think you ought to do, what I think you should do, over what I think I can and do. That came out wrong. We'll edit that out later. All right, let's move on. Harmonious and humble in spirit, and sympathetic and compassionate. And these two ideas have a similarity too. It's the way I interact with you. Do you see how that sympathy and that compassion is born out of this humility? I can empathize with you because, oh my goodness, I can see your need for mercy because I need mercy. And Jesus is the greatest example of this. Who is made like you and me to endure temptation and suffering like we do so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, feel together with one another, be compassionate. That word compassion actually talks about this movement of your bowels, literally. So this like this deep inner feeling toward one another. That's not natural. That has to be cultivated. Now, it's possible because we've been made to be children, but it still needs to be cultivated as we grow in that understanding and live out of that identity. All right, so here's this progression. Same-minded, sympathetic, living as brothers in the middle, and then he just reverses it, compassionate and humble-minded. Kind of cool, just for your own personal enjoyment of reading Scripture sometimes poetically. These are all family traits, and they're perfectly exemplified in the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Peter has, in many cases, we're going to look again at this, but Peter has, in many cases, gone back to Jesus and look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Why does he do that? Because Jesus is the perfect representative. He is the perfect example of all of this. He is the perfect Son of God. And you and I are called into sonship, and he sets the example of what that sonship looks like. Okay, so chosen to live like children of God in the way that you treat fellow believers, and in the way that you treat your enemies. And in the way that you treat your enemies. It's hard to love my brother, especially when it's hard to love my brother. You know what I mean? But it is really hard to love my enemy. Sometimes it feels like my brother is my enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You see here, he's transitioned, by the way. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Then he moves to verbs. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The context of Peter's letter and of Psalm 34, where he's drawing from, make it clear that Peter is thinking how we respond to those who mistreat us. He's already been talking about the mistreatment that we experience in government. Submit to governing authorities, even when they abuse you. Slaves, submit to your masters, even when they mistreat you. Wives, submit to your husbands, even when they mistreat you. Husbands, love your wives, even when they mistreat you. Let's all together live out this life and love when we're mistreated. That's what he's saying. How do we treat our enemies then? Well, not returning evil for evil. By definition, an enemy wants evil toward you, doesn't he or she? By definition, if they're your enemy, they're seeking your demise. This isn't just somebody who's accidentally doing something that hurts you. This is somebody who's intentionally doing it to hurt you. And what do? I don't respond that way. I don't return that evil for evil. And I don't give an insult back for an insult. I'm going to confess to you, this is something I've struggled with over my life because I think it goes with being called to be a preacher, that the Lord, you know, gives an ability to articulate and to speak well. And just for whatever reason, I have a, well, let me just say it this way. There was somebody who was going to use a monthly calendar of the word of the month from Kelly. I occasionally use words that are maybe bigger than normal or whatever. So that's just the way it is. But my point is this. If you were to say something to me that's an insult, I guarantee you, if Shakespeare actually talked about the insult, in fact, there's a little mug you can get with all these insults from Shakespeare, I can come up with some pretty good ones, is what I'm saying. I can blast you with my mouth. And that is so dishonoring to the Lord. Jesus never, and I'm not to either. You insult me, and I ought to do what? Be a blessing to you instead. The NAS says give a blessing, but it literally says bless or be a blessing. I'm to bless you. Oh, you no good, whatever. Bless you. May God's peace rest upon you. And it's not like this. May God's peace rest upon you. But from the heart, may you richly be blessed. Really? Ugh. That coworker, that family member, that neighbor that is, yeah, your enemy, the one who hates you and wants your destruction, bless you. I think that's part of the fulfillment of that we see in the cross when Jesus, being crucified by wicked men, says, Father, bless them, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Bless them. Why treat them this way? Well, 1 Peter 2:21 and 23 tells us, For you have been called for this very purpose. For this reason, God has called you. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You've been called for this purpose. The purpose of what? To follow Christ as your example. Now, he's so much more than an example. He is your Savior, but he is at least an example, right? He suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Jesus is your example. And what did he do? While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Go back and meditate upon Jesus' interaction during his crucifixion or leading up to it. Look at how he responded. He didn't revile. He suffered, and yet he didn't utter any threats. He could have. He entrusted his soul to the Lord. He entrusted himself in faith to the Lord and saying, "You got it. You're a God of justice. You'll take care of this. I'm going to bless and be a blessing." And that's why we do this, because we're brothers. We're of the same family. Jesus did those things because that was his nature as a son of God. We do those things because we're children and share in that same nature. So Peter's meaning here, a couple things. Number one, as a son, like Jesus, you will love your enemies. You are a son. I italicize that because, for ladies, you can put in daughter there, okay? You are a son, you're a daughter like Jesus. If you are a son and daughter like Jesus, you're going to love your enemies. And as a son like Jesus, you should love your enemies. Now, let me stop here for just a moment, make something real clear quickly. What we have here in this passage is so much like what we have in so much of Scripture. The Scripture first tells us who we are. It tells us first what's been done. It tells us the reality of the thing. And then it commands us to go do it. Again, we get those things reversed. We need to keep them in its proper order. You will do these things if you are a child of God, because that's your nature. It's like a peach tree producing peaches. It will produce peaches if it's a peach tree, right? If it's producing apples, it's not a peach tree, right? What comes out of a man reveals who he is. But you got to start with who you are first. If you are, this is what you will do. And by the way, this is what is referred to as a test of authentic faith. John, for example, in his letter in 1 John, gives tests of authenticity, of genuine faith. And amongst those tests that he gives is what I do. If I don't love my brother, then I need to ask myself, am I a child of God? Because I'm a son like Jesus, and therefore I will love my enemies. But because I am a son, I can be commanded to act like one. Does that make sense? The command is only possible because of who God has made me to be. So what does this look like? Real quickly, Psalm 35, 11 and 14. Malicious witnesses rise up and they ask of me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though they were my friend and my brother. I bowed down mourning as one sorrows for a mother. You want to talk about love for your enemy? There it is. Meditate on that. That's what Jesus did. That's what he calls you and me to do, to live. Live as children. True children of God will love their enemies as God in Christ loves his. You'll love your enemies as God in Christ loves his enemies. And how does he love his enemies? Remember, you were his enemy. And how did he love you? Love your neighbor. Love your enemy that way. Finally, and we'll do this quickly, you were chosen to receive an inheritance as a child of God. We'll do this quickly because we'll come back to this next week a bit more. That you might inherit a blessing. For you were called to this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Chosen to receive an inheritance, first of all, of a good life. So you've been called. We want this good life. We've got cups and mugs that say what the good life is, but here is a calling to a good life. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Four, so Peter is connecting this psalm with what's gone before. Live this way, do this, because the one who desires life. And by that, I don't think he means, I want to be alive tomorrow morning. I don't think that's what he means. I think he's talking about the fullness of life. I want the good life. And that's what he goes on to say, to love and to see good days. I want to have the fullness of life. I desire that. Do you? I imagine you do. Probably there's no one in this room thinking to themselves, you know, Lord, I really wish you'd make my life more miserable than it is. I really wish you would bring something into my life that would just devastate me and my family. Are any of you praying that? I don't think so. I think we're asking the Lord to bring about the good life. Now, he may use those difficult things to bring about the good life, but ultimately I want the good life, don't I? God created humankind good, and if we were to live as he created us, life would be good, wouldn't it? If we were to live the way God created us to live, wouldn't life be good? Yeah. See, salvation is the restoration of all things resulting in the good life that God intended. God is at work to bring this salvation about. He's saving you and he's saving me and he's saving us together and he's redeeming all things. He's bringing about a restoration of all things whereby we will have this inheritance of a truly good life. We're going to live in community in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to experience the good life together. Get pieces of it and tastes of it now. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Get tastes of it now. But what's coming is going to blow your mind. Finally, we have an inheritance of eternal life. Not just a good life, but an eternal life. But he desires life. Life. Well, the life of God is eternal, isn't it? So if God gives life, it's going to be an eternal life. There could be no other life that God would truly give. Okay? The life of God is eternal. John 5:26, or just as the Father has life in himself, and so also he gave the Son also to have life in himself. So this life of God, this eternal life, is in the Father, and it is life itself, and he gave it to his Son. And then later on in chapter 6, verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes him may have this eternal life. Do you want eternal life? Do you want this life? Then you must behold Jesus as he is and put your faith and trust in him. And if you do, then you have this eternal life. Believe upon the Son of God as he is. God sent his Son so that those desiring life would find it in him, and his life is eternal. So here's a conclusion. Three things. If you are a child of God, you will reflect the loving nature of your Father. If you are a child of God, you will reflect the loving nature of your Father. But if you are a child of God, you should reflect the loving nature of your Father. In other words, we can command one another, and the Bible can command us to love our neighbor. We should do that. By the way, we're commanded to do it because even though that's who I am, I sometimes don't. Many times don't. But I will. And finally, if you are a child of God, you are blessed and you have the good life already. You are blessed and you already have this good life. It's already been given to you as an inheritance. It's yours. It's in the bank. It's there. You're getting pieces of it now dripping down on you. But it's coming a day when that fullness of inheritance is going to pour all over you and you're going to absolutely love it. I'm going to leave these up on the overhead just for personal reflection. You can use your notes that you've taken. If you've taken notes, we're going to take just a couple of moments and reflect upon what we've heard. I don't know where the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, so I'm going to ask that you spend some time contemplating. Maybe you can ask these questions or think of these things yourself. And when that time is done, we'll close with a song of response.